Well, we've been going through the scripture this Lent season, watching Jesus deconstruct, you might say, the bulwark, the symbols that anchored the Hebrews. He tells them that their land is something they should hold lightly and not try to defend against any enemy. Land was a precious thing in their sight. It had been promised to them, and they wanted to defend it, and he comes along and says, no, don't. Family and clan were what helped one survive and support through difficult times as well as celebrate good, and people depended on the covenant with their extended family. And Jesus comes along and says, leave them if you can't love me first. And then he puts out that he can forgive sins. And this, of course, was an anathema to the leaders especially, who knew that only God could forgive, and that took place in the temple. And Jesus meandering away through the city streets and in houses and says to a paralytic, your sins are forgiven. And they do not understand, and their anger and anxiety about what he is doing and where he might lead this people is growing. And today he comes in somewhat of a final assault. He challenges the temple. Israel's relationship with the temple begins in the wilderness after their exodus from Egypt. God instructed Moses to build a tent, a large tent, that would sit in the center of their encampment every time they settled as they trekked across the wilderness, and it would anchor the people. It would be at the center and the focus of their attention. It was a place where they brought their sacrifices. It was a place where they offered their plea for forgiveness and received it. It was the precursor to the temple that Solomon built, and its floor plan, the tabernacle's floor plan, was essentially the same with the outer large chamber and with the small inner one. And the inner one, divided by thick draperies, it was called the Holy of Holies, housing the Ark of the Covenant. And when the people fled Egypt and started their trek across the wilderness, they were led by a column that looked like smoke rising to the heavens in the daytime and like a shaft of fire or a pillar of fire by night. And when the tabernacle was dedicated, this column, known as the Shekinah glory of God, moved into the tabernacle, hovering over the Holy of Holies. And when Solomon built and dedicated his temple to God, the glory of God filled that temple in the form of a great cloud that sent the priests flying and fleeing from the building. So great was God's glory. There was no doubt in anyone's mind that the tabernacle, that the temple, was the place where God dwelt among the people. It was the place where people and God met. It was the place of sacrifice and oblation, a place for forgiveness. And it represented the union of God the Almighty and God's chosen people. And it became the heart and center of their identity. But the people and the leaders came to think of it as a symbol of their golden age, that golden age under King David and Solomon, and thus a symbol of their kingdom and their sovereignty. And the people of Jesus' day believed that when God finally forgave them for the apostasy that led to their exile, God would return to the temple in the same fashion as before. So when Jesus comes in and wields a whip, evicting the traitors, disrupting the possibility of offering sacrifices, and when Jesus talks of the temple being destroyed, he is displaying the judgment of God. And they don't understand it, of course. Jesus was declaring by his action that God was executing judgment, not rescue. The leaders and the people had lost sight of the true meaning and purpose of the temple. It was to be a light to the nations. And Jesus says, You have turned my house into a den of thieves. They had forgotten that that light that was to shine was the care for the orphan and the widow, for welcoming the stranger, for seeing to the good of all, for economic equity and fairness and justice. And they had turned it into a cartoon kind of icon for their reign, their sovereignty. But Jesus doesn't leave things there. Instead, he demonstrates that God is enacting something new. And that something new is a redeeming Messiah and a new covenant. Where this redeeming Messiah is, so is God. God is not tied to a building. And this the Pharisees and the scribes could not tolerate, though they should not have been surprised. For in Jeremiah, the prophet had made it clear how God felt about an obsession with the temple. Jeremiah 7, verse 3 and 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, this is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. They think saying it made it so, without giving action and life to the commandment tied to the temple and the law of God. This seminal act on the temple grounds is followed by another one. It's here that we need to recall Jesus' response to the criticism that he was failing to fast. If you remember, he was going through, his disciples were eating, he was eating, and they weren't fasting. And fasting was central to securing God's forgiveness and restoration in the minds of the leaders and people. Feasting would be occasioned when God restored Israel's fortune, when all was forgiven and God returned to the temple. Now, it's not like they didn't eat. But the celebratory feast was not part of their equation at that time in their life. Fasting took the forefront. Not only did Jesus not fast, he frequently feasted. He said that nobody fasts when the bridegroom comes. In essence, Jesus was saying, though no one understood him, that the bridegroom was here. God had come, and with him, the kingdom of God and redemption. The messianic banquet was prepared, the time for fasting and celebration. Fasting had ended, celebration had arrived. So, Jesus hosts a meal. He offers an alternative to the temple. This icon of the old covenant of the law will now be replaced by an icon of the new covenant of grace. A kingdom feast, a new Exodus feast, as N.T. Knight calls it. He says it this way. Just as the temple pointed to the sacrificial meeting of the covenant of God and God's people, the sign of forgiveness and hope, of God dwelling in their midst as the God of covenant renewal, covenant steadfastness, covenant love, so now Jesus, in his own work, in his own person, summed up in a new and final way the arrival of all of that. He initiates what we call the Last Supper. Whenever the early Israelites celebrated the Passover, they were commemorating the end of slavery and the Exodus. In Jesus' time, they celebrated the prospect of the end of the exile they suffered in Babylon, And even as they returned, they still felt they were in exile because God had not returned to the temple. They concluded they'd not been forgiven, and they saw themselves as still in exile. And they celebrated the Passover in hope of that return. The Passover that Jesus hosts, though, embodied, there we go, all of that original Passover. The Passover that anticipated the release from slavery, the passage to the promised land, Jesus imbued it with its cosmic meaning as the banquet celebrating the long-awaited redemption, the redemption that will be affected by his death. And as we know, it was a death followed by a resurrection. A resurrection that defeats all manner of enslavement and ends our primal exile. Do you hear that? A redemption wrought through the death and resurrection of Jesus that defeats, finally, all manner of enslavement, however we defined it, whatever keeps us confined, and ends our primal exile, our original turn from God. This is the new covenant, Jesus says. This is not a sad meal. It is a jubilant one. It is a meal of lavish grace and unfathomable love, and it is spread on a table to which all are invited. So when we share this meal in remembrance of Jesus, we enter into the redemptive grace of the bridegroom's banquet, and that is cause for celebration. And we also enter into the covenant to live out the intent of that redemption, which is what? To take care of the widow and the orphan, to see the ones on the margins, to welcome in the stranger, to help people who are blinded by this and that to see the light and the glory of God, to walk in uprightness all our days. Not for a personal, private salvation, but for the good of the whole world. It is a grand and a glorious and a marvelous thing to behold. And so when we enter into this meal today, I hope we'll carry this with us and understand what a remarkable cosmic shifting, seismic shift this was in that day and still affects today in our time, in our lives. Thanks be to God. Let us give glory to God for that. And so I invite us now to come and sing this wonderful hymn, "The King of Love, My Shepherd Is."